On our website, we have a tagline for Remnant Life Church. The line is, glorifying God and loving his people. That's who Remnant Life is. If there was a tagline, I think, for this morning, it would be, he is not here. That's what we hold to. That's why we come together at a time like this, to know that Jesus was not in the tomb. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of the book of John, if you would. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the 20th chapter. The wonderful thing I think about Easter time is that it is God's ultimate revelation and answer to the sinful condition of man's heart. This is God's ultimate answer. If you ever have a question, if you ever wonder, am I really forgiven? Did God really come to forgive man in the person of Jesus Christ? All you have to do is see the empty tomb to know the answer to that. Now, it wasn't that God didn't reveal himself in other ways. Certainly he did. The beauty of creation is God's revelation of himself. You read through the Old Testament, the story of the Israelites traveling through the desert, and God revealed himself to them time after time after time. The person of Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's love for us. And yet it all comes back to that empty tomb. John 20. Are you there? First verse. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first and went inside, they saw and they believed. They still did not understand, though, from Scripture, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. All four gospel accounts record the empty tomb in one way or another. And I think that there's nowhere else in the Scripture that we are given the full summation of God's ultimate response to his creation, settled once and for all, than that empty tomb that we celebrate this morning. You know, you can learn a lot about a person from their tomb. I think probably one of the most famous of all was discovered just about 100 years ago, a little bit less. It was on November the 4th, 1922, that after 10 years of searching, a British Egyptologist by the name of Howard Carter uncovered a tomb of a pharaoh that nobody had seen for over three centuries. It began by uncovering just one step, one stair that he saw in the sand, and as they moved it, they saw a staircase that went down, and they came to a covered door, a latched door, very ornate. Tutankhamun ruled Egypt for about 10 years, from 1334 to 1323 BC. And it was in that time that this king ruled, and he started his rule when he was 9 years old. Now, all of you parents, take a moment, be terrified at the thought of your 9-year-old in charge of everything. When he discovered everything that was inside, it took he and his team 10 years to remove all of the items that were there and to catalog them. There was a full-sized throne in his tomb, several beds, chairs, and stools. Actually, one of the beds was a folding bed that you could carry with you for travel purposes. There was a full gold-plated chariot inside the tomb, a painted barge for the river, chests of gold, jewelry beyond description, 413 figures that were created and placed there, some of them life-sized, even a board game. An Egyptian board game was found inside. All of these things were put in that tomb in order to help that king or that pharaoh in the afterlife. Now, compare that to the tomb of Jesus. Cut out of a wall of rock in a garden, a huge, massive stone rolled in front of the entrance and nothing inside except Jesus covered in the burial cloths of the day. That's all that was there. But the fact is, it wasn't the fact of what was in that tomb that made it so memorable and so important. It's the fact that there was nothing in the tomb because Jesus wasn't there. They couldn't find him. And what we learn from this is several things by the empty tomb. And the first one is this. We learn that God's power through Jesus was ultimate. That nothing could contain it. Every tomb that you can think of is known by the ones that are in it. That's why you know the tomb. In Egypt, all of the tombs that were found there, they were made famous by the pharaohs, the kings that were buried. At Westminster Abbey in London, there's nobility and royalty that are buried at those tombs. In Saudi Arabia is Muhammad's tomb. It's a stone casket. His bones are inside. In Moscow, there's a plexiglass coffin, see-through, that Lenin lies in. And hundreds of thousands of people every year walk by and they see his body lying there. In Arlington, Virginia, at the cemetery there, the National Cemetery, all kinds of famous people, JFK and many of his family members, President Howard Taft, Robert Todd Lincoln, the son of Abraham Lincoln, the Challenger astronauts killed in that accident are all there. Earl Warren, Douglas MacArthur, Thurgood Marshall. All of them making those tombs famous because that's where they're buried. But the Garden Tomb is known because who's not there? God had a plan. God had a plan. It began back in Genesis, the very first book. Right after sin came in, God put the plan in place. Took a little while for it to happen, but God put the plan in place. It says in Genesis 3:15, he talks about how that the serpent is going to bruise the heel, but the son is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's reference to what it was that was going to take place on the cross. Jesus was going to have to die physically, but ultimately he would have the victory. The prophet Isaiah wrote 20 different prophecies about Jesus. And there are hundreds in the Bible, in the Old Testament, every single one of them having come true. But 20 of them specifically written by Isaiah, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, 600 years before crucifixion was even developed, and Isaiah was writing details about what it was that Jesus was going to have to endure. God had a plan. And throughout his book, Isaiah talks about what Jesus was going to be, who he was going to be, all the things that he was going to have to endure for you and for me. Now, there are a lot of people that refute the resurrection, many of them. A lot of different views of how this probably happened. Certainly, it didn't happen the way we read in the Bible. There's one thing, and I read this before in a class that I was taking. It's called the swoon theory. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before. Swoon makes it sound like an Elizabethan woman who's swooning to me. It's just kind of silly. But the whole premise is that it's been said that Jesus was not really dead, that all he had done was lost consciousness, gone into a coma. Now, to make that anything that could possibly have happened, you have got to get past a lot of things that are very difficult to get past. Not the least of which was, is before Jesus even got to the cross, it says that they scourged him. To scourge means to be whipped. Now, what they would do is this just wasn't an ordinary whipping. They didn't just throw him down somewhere and just start hitting him with sticks and pieces of leather. It was much more involved. The Romans were experts at torture. They were experts at bringing as much pain as they could to somebody without actually killing them. That's what they did. They studied the human body, physiology, to be able to know what they could and could not do. Why? In order to make that person suffer as much as possible. That's what Jesus had to go through. To be scourged meant you would be tied against a post, you'd be stripped naked, and the soldiers would be around you, and one or two, maybe even three of them, who were trained in this, would take their whips. Now, the whips were long pieces of leather, several, And at the end, they would take and they would tie pieces of metal, bone, pieces of stone, pottery, anything sharp. The reason for that was that when the whip would strike the back, it would not only embed itself into the flesh, but when they yanked it back again, it would shred it. Now, in the Bible, we read about lashes, 39 lashes, because 40 was considered terminal, fatal. The Romans didn't buy that. They didn't have any of that such thing. They whipped until they got tired. A lot of people died from that, never even made it to the cross, even though they were convicted. Jesus had to endure that, being whipped to the point, and the Bible tells us that he was disfigured. That's something that Isaiah wrote. Couldn't even recognize him. He'd been beaten so badly. Most people died from shock or from loss of blood. To even survive that now, he was paraded up, having to carry the crossbeam of the cross up to Golgotha. It wasn't that far of a distance, but as we talked about a couple weeks ago, they would parade them through the entire city so that as many people as possible could see what it was that was happening to this man who dared come against Rome. That was Jesus. And then the very act of crucifixion itself. I don't talk a great deal about this because I'm not sure it's necessary. I think we're all familiar with it. But in order to think that Jesus somehow became just unconscious, you have to understand that after being scourged, he's set across that beam, and most physiological scientists believe that he was more than likely nailed through the wrist, not the palm, because any weight would have torn that nail out, but the bones would have supported it. Now, there is an exceptionally sensitive nerve that runs through the wrist area. And to have both of them pierced by spikes as well as the foot would have brought great trauma to the body. The crosses that most of us see with the long piece and the short side piece is probably not terribly accurate, at least for what Jesus had to deal with. It probably wasn't quite even that high off the ground. What they would do is they would take a block and they would nail it to the bottom piece, and they would set the prisoner's feet on that block and nail it to that with his legs bent. Because the vast majority of people that lived to that point would not die so much because of their wounds, they would die by suffocating. Because when the body weight would hang down, they would not be able to draw a breath. And the only way they could draw a breath was to push up on their feet, take a breath, and then collapse again. Can you imagine the toll on the body, the strain, the agony that that person is going through? And that's why when you read that they said, go and break the legs of those men so they'll die quicker, they broke their legs so they could no longer push up off and they would die quicker. Jesus enduring that. So to suggest somehow that he survived all of that, because then don't forget, Jesus, they went to him and his legs didn't need to be broken because they said he's already dead. Well, let's make sure. And one of them, it said, took a spear and he pierced it up under him and it came under his ribs and would have penetrated his heart into the pericardial sac that surrounds it, which is why blood and water came out of the wound. He survived that, according to these people. But then he'd had to been in that tomb. He'd had to found a way to roll a 1.5 to 2-ton stone away and then somehow escape out again, with nobody having seen any of that happen. My friends, Jesus died on the cross. He gave his life and never missed that point. He did not have his life taken from him. He gave his life for you. He said, Father, into your hands I commend, or I give my spirit. He didn't have to do that. Second thing you also hear a lot of people say is that the disciples came and took Jesus out of there. They grabbed him. He didn't raise from the dead. They grabbed him. Well, now, this is the same disciples, let me understand this, that just the night before, when they just simply came to arrest Jesus, they all took off. Suddenly, they got brave. Suddenly, they decided they needed to fix this. The disciples that ran, they would have had to have somehow been able to move that stone, 1.5 to 2 tons. It sat in a channel that it would roll down, and you would need 15 to 20 men to be able to move that again. Then they would go inside and they would not just take the body, they would take all of the grave clothes off and take the time to fold them and neatly lay them back down again. And when that was done, they were going to have to find a way to convince over 600 people that they had actually seen Jesus, because that's how many he appeared to after the resurrection. In multiple places, in multiple situations, And then they would have had to have given their lives to go out and all but John suffer the death of a martyr for a hoax. They didn't take his body. Jesus rose from the dead. And there are those that also say they went to the wrong tomb. Well, if they had gone to the wrong tomb, everybody went to the wrong tomb. Because the women knew where to go, as we read this morning. Peter and John knew where they were going. Certainly the guards that had been placed there were not going to be guarding the wrong tomb. In more recent times, there have been scientists, there have been very scholarly men that have tried desperately to disprove the resurrection through empirical or scientific data. Let me share with you just a couple of what it was that happened when they did that. Many of you recognize the name Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was a self-proclaimed agnostic in college. And what he had set out to do was to write a paper that was going to be able to disprove the truth of Christianity. And he said that after 700 hours of investigative study, the only thing that he could do was to come to the conclusion that the Bible was exactly what it said that it was. He's the author of a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He's written over 115 books. He wrote another book called Evidence for the Resurrection. And so not only did he have his mind changed, but he put his name on a work that would say, you know what, this is what I believe, and this is how much I believe it to be true. It wasn't what he wanted to find. It's what the Bible led him to. Professor Thomas Arnold is the author of a multi-volume study of Rome. He's also the holder of the Chair of Modern History at Oxford University. He said, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. One more, the literary great C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters, the Chronicles of Narnia, which many of you are familiar with. Lewis was a brilliant man. He died very young, early 60s, I think he died, around 1940-some. He's the professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University. These are not dumb people. And he had always believed his whole life that Christians had it wrong. That was it, just a blanket statement. Christianity is not right. And so he set about to prove it. And after evaluating the basis and the evidence for Christianity, he concluded that in other religions, there was no historical claim like Christianity had of the events that took place. It forced him to have to see the gospel as a trustworthy account. Because he says, by now, he said, I'm too experienced in literary criticism to regard the gospel as a myth. And then finally, here's what he says. He says, you have to picture me alone in my study, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, and he means his work of disproving, he said, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet was present. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me, and I gave in. I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Unavoidable, irrefutable, undeniable is the evidence of the empty tomb of Jesus rising again. The second thing I think the empty tomb does is that it shows us that God's greatest love is for his people. It's why it took place. You read this, Luke writes about this a lot. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's in 19:10. A couple chapters later, then Jesus gives the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd will says, leave the 99 to go after that one. And then Jesus says, you need to understand in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner comes than with 99 who already know the truth. That's how much God loves us. Why? Because of his love for his creation. Because of how he sees you. Because of how he sees you. The story's told of a gem dealer walking down the aisles at the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show. I've never been to it. I'm sure it's pretty good. Tucson Gem and Mineral Show. Said he's walking along, and he saw on a table, he spied this blue-violet stone that was about the same size and shape as a good-sized potato. He says he looked at it for a minute, and then as calmly as he possibly could, he walked over and he picked it up and he said to the dealer, he said, "You want $15 for this?" And the dealer looked at the stone and he realized it didn't look near like the other ones that were all nice and polished. And so he said, "Well, you know what? I'll take 10 bucks." So the guy gave him 10 bucks and he took it back to his laboratory. And in a little while, he had a stone that had been certified as being a 1,905-carat natural blue sapphire. 800 carats larger than the largest one that had ever been found before. He had it appraised a little bit later, and for that $10 stone, he had in his possession a piece of mineral worth $2.28 million. You know why? It took somebody with an eye for it to be able to recognize what it was that was beautiful underneath. It took a lover of stones to be able to recognize what it was that was there. My friends, it takes a lover of our souls to know who we are and to love us in spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done, and he loves each and every one of us because, you know, we see the flaws. All we see when we look around us so many times are the shortcomings, the frailties of people. Certainly we see that in ourselves, but God sees his child. He sees the one that he sent his son to die for, and that is each and every one of us here this morning. I think that's also the reason why Jesus lived in obscurity. Right up until the very end, people didn't know who he was growing up. There's nothing in the Bible about him outside after the age of 12 when he was at the temple. You don't read anything more about Jesus right up until he begins his ministry. Why? Because he was going to minister not to the holy ones, not to royalty, not to the people that could have supported everything he did. Wouldn't you think he'd have probably gone to Herod and go, "Listen, Herod, I'll do a couple magic tricks for you, and you give me money." Jesus didn't do that. He loved and he met with the lepers. He met with the tax collectors, with the prostitutes, the fishermen, the uneducated, the people that wanted nothing to do with him. Why? Because that's who man is today. And he loves us. He loves us. One more. The empty tomb, I think, also means that his presence is here with us today. Because that tomb is empty, Jesus Christ is with each and every one of us here today. You see, killing Jesus was like trying to get rid of a dandelion by blowing on the white furry seeds off of the stem. That's what it's like, trying to kill Jesus. Because not only did they not kill him, but it spread throughout the entire world. And 11 men from that point on turned the world upside down because of what it was that Jesus had done. Not just his birth, not just his death, but his resurrection. To say, this is who we follow. Death, the tomb, Satan, every demon, they could not hold him. Could not contain him. Now, let's consider the other tomb again. He descended down those steps and saw the door. And they began to make their way through it, and Harold Carter was the first one there that says that he took a candle and he held it by a small opening because they weren't sure what was inside. It had been 3 centuries since the door had been opened. Didn't know gases had built up, anything like that. So they made the hole a little bit bigger. And the account is that he took the candle and he put his face up and reached his arm in so he could see. His sponsor, who was actually a British lord, was the one paid for everything, was standing behind him and said, "Can you see anything?" And Carter's response was, "Yes, marvelous things. Marvelous things," he said he saw. And when he had done that, it said he came back up to the top of the steps again, and he sat down off to the side, and they said he put his hands over his face and he began to weep. Of course, everybody thought, well, he must be doing that because of the excitement of the moment, because of the magnitude of what it was that he discovered. And so they came up to him and he said, "No." He said, 10 years ago, I was here. And he said, "I dug 18 inches from that spot of that step, and we missed it 10 years ago. The empty tomb is not something that we want to miss this morning, church, because it screams God's love to us. So again, no matter what it is that you're facing in your life right now, there is an empty tomb that proclaims God's love for you. No matter what the circumstances are, this looks hopeless to me. I've got an empty tomb, and I know God loves me. Question is, how do you respond? How do you respond to that tomb? How do you respond to the fact that the whole plan from creation all the way through to the end when Jesus rose again from the dead was for you? Forgive your sins. Give you then the privilege, the honor of living with him for the rest of eternity. But you've got two choices. You can ignore all of that and go on living your life, your own will, your own desires, your own gratification. And let's face it, a large majority of our world chooses to do that. I don't care anything about Jesus. This religious stuff, yeah, I pray when things are really bad. It's a 911 Christian. That's who they are. When things get really, really bad, they hit the phone. Okay, God, need a little bit here if you would. See, I don't want to live that way. When I consider what it is that was done for me, I want to serve God with my whole life. I want your hearts to be this morning that you serve God with your whole life. Now listen, don't get nervous. That doesn't mean you drop your job and go off and learn how to preach. No, unless that's what God wants you to do. What God wants you to do is to be a light for him wherever you are. Your place of work, school, at the grocery store, driving down the road. I got cut off yesterday driving down the road. She gave me the finger. Now, I had multiple options of what I could have done there, but I just smiled. That actually made her madder, I think. We get opportunities all the time. So I've got a choice in how I'm going to respond. No, I can't pull off and tell her, you know, Jesus wouldn't want you to do that, and I'm going to hug you now because of that. No. But every time in our lives we have an opportunity, we can choose. Am I going to show who Jesus Christ is because of what he did for me, or am I just going to ignore all of that? You know, you can go to the graves and visit all of these famous people if you want to. I have been to Arlington. I stood there at JFK's grave, seen the eternal flame. I've been to Center City, Philly, and stood there at the grave of Benjamin Franklin. Down here in York, there's a man by the name of John Smith, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. I've been to his grave. But you know, you can't stand at the grave of Jesus Christ because he's not there. He is coming back. Bible tells us he is going to come back, not as a child, not as a wounded, beaten person. He's going to come back as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's coming back as a conquering hero, and he's come back to take us home back with him again. The question is, what are you going to do with your life during that time? My prayer is that we will embrace and know in our hearts that that tomb is empty because of his great love for us. And because of that, that's how we're going to live. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, God, for the great gift of the empty tomb. And Father, I pray that for each and every man and woman here today, every child that's come, I pray, God, that we would hear the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. And God, I pray if there is anyone here this morning that has never given their lives to you, ask you to come to be Lord of their lives, I pray, God, that this would be the day, Resurrection Sunday 2017, that their lives were forever changed. And Father, I pray for everyone here that knows you. God, I pray that we would desire more and more to demonstrate who you are. And God, that just means I don't want my temper to get the best of me. I don't want to talk ugly. I don't want to be a part of the things that I know aren't right. I want my words to be right and glorifying to you. And God, I pray that through that we will know and remember always what it is that you did for us. Father, I pray blessing over each and every person, every family that's here. And as we leave this place, God, may we go with the fullness of knowledge of who you are and that you are coming again in glory. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray all these things together. Amen. Amen.